may be seated. And I want to wish you a, Happy New Year for everybody. I'm glad that we could start off 2015 this year together as a spiritual family. And I just actually want to reiterate one thing about the change of our format with our church prayer gatherings. As you know, we used to have them on Saturday mornings. But one of the things that we felt like we really wanted to regain in our church was just the spirit-ledness and a spirit of dependence and prayer that that we want to have in our church. That should be a part of our relationship with God and our interaction with the world. So that's why we're trying to have it on Friday nights to have a more open time for us to pray. And so that includes our regular chapel from 8 to 9, where you can just go after a long day, after a long week of work, and just spend time with God on your own. From 9 o'clock for about an hour or an hour and a half, we'll have corporate time to pray together for things concerning our church. And then after that, we're going to leave the rest of the evening open for ministry for each other, whether it's you want to pray together with your accountability partner or friend or roommate or somebody else, or if you want to receive prayer from me or the other pastors, it's actually a time for us where we can gather together as a church and help one another to pray. We felt like having it on Friday night would be helpful so that we're not pressured to end at a certain time. We will end. It's not like we're going to have all-night prayer every single time we gather together, but we do want to allow room for the Spirit, and after whenever people need to leave, they can leave. You're welcome to do that. Also, a note for that is that will not be every Friday. It will be every other Friday, okay? We also want to, make sure that people have time to hang out with people after a long week and reach out to people who don't know Christ and to meet up with accountability partners and things as well. But, I think 9 o'clock is a good time. You can eat dinner and beat traffic, get over to condo basement, and spend good time in prayer. The flow is kind of like there's preaching of the word on Sunday, and then you chew on it, you respond to it, hopefully you obey it, you try to obey it, and then you gather together for a life group, you study that passage together, you try to live it out together as a community, and then on Friday, after a week of struggling to obey God, we can come to God and we can pray and seek His face, continuing to chew on that same scripture. And so that's the kind of, that's the idea that we have with our prayer gatherings for this upcoming year. This week we start a series called Powerful Prayers, and it's a series that we want to use to prepare and equip the church for the One Desire Fast that's going to be starting on the 17th, as well as for our Revival Week that's also coming up at the end of the month. And so we want to prepare our church just even with teaching about fasting and prayer, and equipping us to really fill this month and fill this year with prayers that are biblical and that are oriented towards the God of the Bible, and that we're practicing it together. And so I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. Today we're going to look at powerful prayers to rebuild. In the upcoming weeks, in the next 2 weeks after that, we're going to be covering powerful prayers that forgive, and powerful prayers to deliver. Okay, so that's going to be Psalm 51 next week. And 2 Sundays from now, it's going to be Habakkuk chapter 3. So we're going to be covering different texts that cover, that record different prayers that are in the Bible, that certain people prayed that are recorded in the Bible. And we're going to study that to prepare us and equip us for the One Desire Fast and Revival Week and for the year as a whole. As you guys know, this past week, we had some very tragic news, as everyone knows here, about Air Asia Flight 8501. And as Pastor Eric prayed for it in our offering prayer, our congregational prayer, it's really a time to grieve and mourn for the 162 people, Indonesians and expats, flying from Surabaya to Singapore. And as a church, let's continue to pray for family members and friends who lost loved ones on that flight. I even know people here, people personally who were on that flight, or at least secondhand, people who were on that flight. And while the entire world knows what happens, I think it really does affect us here, doesn't it? It affects us because this is our home, and it was in a place that some of us consider our hometown, and it's a tragedy that we have to process from Scripture. We really cannot let these kinds of events just pass away and just kind of fade off in our memories as new things come up and life moves on. In fact, I think as believers in Jesus Christ, we must know how to properly respond to these kinds of situations from a biblical perspective. And mostly, we need to be a church that when things happen in our lives and when things happen in the world around us, we know how to pray, we respond in prayer, and we respond with seeking the Lord for conviction and action to take. It's my heart for our church that we never are just people who just are, you know, religious, and we attend church or whatever we think church might be, and somehow that fulfills our religious duty. I want us to be a church that hears from God, and we look at our lives and we look at the situations around us, and we receive conviction from God as God unsettles us and makes us uncomfortable and makes us grieve and mourn for things that are really important to God. And in this week, with the events that happened with Flight 8501, I think this is a good way that God is wanting to teach us as a church how to have prayers that will rebuild. And so I want to look into Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to go through five big lessons about prayer from verses 4 through 11. I'm going to read the passage in its entirety, and then we'll go through these five lessons. Let's read from verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of your people Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Big lesson number one out of the five lessons is from verse 4. And verse 4 describes the situation in Jerusalem that caused Nehemiah to mourn, and also that caused him to pray and seek God's face. He received news, when you look in verses 1 through 3, he received news about the recent events in Jerusalem, and this caused this passionate response and this outpouring of his emotion. Scholars date this letter to have arrived around November or December of 446 BC. This was during the reign of King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And it was after some of the Israelites had returned from exile back into the city of Jerusalem. It's directly related to the events that happened in Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 23. Okay? And in Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, it talks about how Ezra had returned from exile to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And actually, he had the blessing of previous kings to rebuild the temple. But what happened in Ezra chapter 4 is the enemies of Israel wrote a letter to King Artaxerxes and said that these Israelites are planning a rebellion against the king of Persia. Therefore, you have to shut down all of this rebuilding and all this reconstruction in the city. Okay? And so the enemies of Israel kind of won out, and Artaxerxes sent out this follow-up letter, basically a cease and desist command that they were no longer allowed to rebuild the city. And so Nehemiah, hearing this news, okay, responds to the events that are going on in Jerusalem. And he says that he weeps. It says that he mourns for many, many days. He responded with this great emotion, but he also responded with prayer and fasting. Nehemiah was emotionally impacted because Jerusalem was so close to his heart. I don't know if some of you can relate with this, but my parents were immigrants, okay? So they immigrated from Korea, South Korea, to the United States in 1967 or 1968. And so they've lived in the United States actually for 40-plus years, longer than they lived in Korea, okay? But because they were born in Korea, they were raised there in the post-Korean War. Korea has always been in their hearts. And in fact, they kind of deposited it into my heart, okay? I know this because who do I root for in the World Cup? I root for Korea. I don't know why. When I hear news about, you know, the last 50 or 60 years in Korea, how there has been such a great economic upswing, and how now Korea is this world power that generates so much wealth, that sends out all these missionaries, that has all these churches. You know how I feel? That's my people, right? That's how I feel. You know why? It's because Korea has some deep emotional connection to my heart for some reason. And more so with my parents' generation, they have this heart for their homeland, even though they're far away from it. In the same way, Nehemiah had this heart for Jerusalem. And this was the common sentiment or feeling that people in the Israelites felt in this time of history. Most of them were scattered abroad and away from Jerusalem, but their hearts were for Jerusalem. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 137 wrote this: "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." And so you see the heart that the Israelites who were dispersed around the world felt for Jerusalem. And that's why he continued fasting and praying. It was this persistent, habitual, continual, and spiritual response to the situation that he was confronted with. It says he continued to fast and pray. That means he was doing it, and he continued to do it for a prolonged period of time. It was persistent, continual, habitual, and spiritual. And here's big lesson number one for us, is prayer must be our response of faith in all situations that we face. Prayer must be our response of faith in all situations that we face. Our responses to the situations around us should align more and more with God's heart. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are followers of the King of Kings, then how we feel about the King and His kingdom should become more and more how God feels about Him, His glory, and His kingdom. I think a lot of times in our day and age, our emotions are spent, maybe even wasted, on frivolous and selfish things. Okay, I'll give you a couple examples of what I mean. Many of us, we're sports fans. This is me, so I'm like confessing my sin here, right? When I hear about Michigan football, or the Chicago Bears American football team, or basketball, or whatever else, you know what? I get passionate. When they're doing bad, I really feel sad, right? It's really embarrassing, okay? But that's how I feel, to the point that my wife has to, like, calm me down. A lot of times, what do we do when we watch Korean dramas or any kind of drama, Sinetron or something else, right? And it's something so tragic happening, right? A couple that's in love gets, you know, freezes to death in a flower refrigerator or something, which I've actually seen on TV, okay? And people start weeping, right? Oh, gosh, I can't believe it happened on that TV. We're all like, we're so emotional and we're so invested in the characters and the people on TV or in the videos that we watch or the movies that we watch. And so many times our emotions are wasted on such frivolous and selfish things. When we have to be worried about things like ISIS and Ebola, you know how many of us feel? I'll say this because this is what has passed through my mind about ISIS and Ebola. Only thing that we're concerned about, pray that it doesn't come to Indonesia, right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you thought that. But if you thought that about ISIS or you thought that about Ebola, then that's a very common sentiment and a sinful, selfish one that says, as long as the bad stuff doesn't affect me, I'm okay. Right? Now, the reality of life is that we will all face difficult situations. There will always be things that injustices and tragedies and difficulties that we face in our lives here. We have enough of them on our own here. Amen? And what we have to do is we have to respond in prayer. And part of maturing and part of our sanctification should be a shift in our priorities and our values and even the things that make us passionate and the things that upset us. It should no longer be the frivolous things of what we got for Christmas or what's on TV or if our sports teams did well or what affects me. But it should be what is on God's heart. And how do the things that we see going on us around in the world affect, how does God view them? Also, when we face these kinds of tragedies, it is okay to respond emotionally. God has created us as emotional beings on various degrees, but He's created us to be emotional. But we must also respond continually, persistently, habitually, and spiritually, by praying and fasting. So this begs the question, why do we as followers of Jesus Christ fast and pray today? We fast because His kingdom is not consummated yet. It is not fulfilled yet. And we long for Jesus Christ's return. Matthew 9, verse 15, Jesus teaches, and He explains it like this. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. What Jesus is saying is in His first coming, when He was on earth, the disciples ate and drank with Him. And they were in His presence. They fellowshiped with Him, had communion with Him. But when He went away, what are His disciples supposed to do? They're supposed to wait patiently. They're supposed to fast and pray because they're longing for their bridegroom, their King, Jesus Christ, to come back a second time and to finish His kingdom. Fasting and prayer go together also because they are practical ways to make more room for Jesus. You see, we often say this, we fast from stuff. We fast from social media. We fast from food so that we can make room, so we can feast on Jesus. John Piper said this, if we don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because we have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Our soul is stuffed with small things and there is no room for the great. Okay, so what he means is, you know, it's not just fasting from sinful stuff. Okay, I mean, isn't that obvious? Like, okay, I'm going to fast from sin. Of course you're supposed to fast from sin, right? That's our desire. But it's also fasting from the things that are just neutral. I'd say social media can be sinful, but it also can be pretty neutral, right? It's something that's not, it's neither evil nor worshipful in and of itself, but it's stuff that just takes up our time and stuff that just takes up our attention. And that's why we're saying let's fast from it so that we can focus and feast more on Jesus Christ. And when we fast and when we pray, it's that practical making room for more of Jesus in our lives. And when we pray and when we fast, we pray for specific ways for the kingdom of God to come. That means we pray for the church. We pray that the people, God's church, will be sanctified and purified and will persevere. That's why in our prayer ministry, we should be praying for one another. We should be praying for our brother and our sister in Christ that God will help them through that issue. God will carry them through that. God will pinpoint that sin in their lives. We should be praying for one another in that way. We should be praying for the lost, praying for people who don't know Christ and crying for them and praying that God would save them. Not just once, but as Nehemiah prayed, to continually pray and fast for those who don't know Christ. We have to pray for the cause of missions. Christ's cause of making himself known and making the glory of God known to all the nations around the world. That's why it's not a waste of time to pray for missionaries and workers all over the world. It's not a waste of time to be praying for these news events that are halfway around the world. Because as we pray for these things that are on God's heart, we long for more of God. We pray for those things that are on His heart and that are priorities to Him. We pray for those specific things. Church, let's mature in our prayer lives. Amen? Big lesson number two is in verse 5. Let me just read verse 5 again. It says, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Nehemiah proclaimed the unique and the unique nature and character of Yahweh. God is peerless and transcendent and keeps His covenant and steadfast love with His people. Recently, my family and I, we watched the NBC Nightly News. It is an American broadcasting, American news TV station. And we watched the news on it, and there was this interesting article or interesting news report called What Happens to Your Brain When You Pray? And this is interesting because this is a secular, you know, American newscast, and they're highlighting how this one doctor was doing medical research on the effects of when you pray and how that increases your immune system, and it helps improve your blood pressure and all these different things. There's supposedly, he says, there's a lot of these health benefits for praying, right? And I thought, hey, that's interesting. I think that really vibes really well with our spiritual society. But there's something that's really important that's missing, that was missing in their research, okay? It's not just when you, like, you go through the act of prayer like it's meditation or yoga or something like that. You just, you know, you feel better after you pray. What is important, the key ingredient of prayer is who you pray to, right? Who you pray to. And for Nehemiah, there was clear identification to whom he was praying. It was to Yahweh, which is the personal name of God in the Old Testament, was used by Israel in the Old Testament. And Yahweh, he identifies him as the supreme and one true God. He was, you see, the right person, the right one to pray to because of his power, right? I mean, it's useless to pray to a being that has no power. But Nehemiah prayed to God who is supreme and God who is true, God who is creator, and most importantly, God who is Hesed. This Hesed, this idea that we talk about a lot, this covenantal love and loyalty, grace and mercy and favor. You see, God is the right one to pray to, not only because of his power, but because of this covenant loyalty, love, grace, mercy, favor that he shows upon his people. And here's big lesson number two. Prayer to the God of Scriptures is faith in the right object.
prayer to the God of Scriptures is faith in the right object. You see, to whom we pray is actually critically important. It is the power behind our prayers. In fact, it's the most important thing about us praying. Effectiveness has everything to do with to whom we pray. And we pray to our Heavenly Father, who is the creator of this universe, and who also is the Father of our souls. Therefore, the foundation of strong prayer practice is being deeply rooted in Scripture. Because Scripture reveals who God is. And when we know who God is, we pray to God who can do these things. This year, let's make it a habit to be deeply rooted in Scripture. There's a lot of ways that you can grow in your word ministry. We have a Bible reading plan that we talked about that's available on the website as well as the resources table. This year we changed our Bible reading plan because we've been doing something called the McShane Bible Reading Plan in HMCC churches for, I don't know, maybe 8 or 9 years now. And so we changed it up where now you can read through the Bible in 1 year by reading 3 chapters of the Old Testament, 1 chapter of the New Testament, roughly, approximately, that's what it is. And you can get through the Bible in 1 year. And so we have that available. Don't lose heart if you're like, oh, it's already January 4. I have to wait another 361 days before we start again, right? It's okay. Just start now, okay? Just start where you are. There's a lot of other ways. By memorizing Scripture, by committing to Bible study, your own personal Bible study. It means being committed to life group where you study the Bible together as a biblical community. And I'd also say make it a habit not only to pray, but to use that, or to get into the Word, but also use that as the fuel and the foundation for your prayers. The Bible's all about who God is. And we can fill a lot of our time in prayer just praising and acknowledging who God is in our prayers. And when we do that, our prayers are going to be stronger. Because to whom we pray is of utmost importance. Think about it. You can talk personally to God who controls the entire universe. You don't think that's going to be good for you? I don't need to be a doctor to tell you that it's good for us. But let's look at big lesson number 3, verses 6 and 7. I'll just read 6 and 7 again as well. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that if I now pray before you day and night, for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah here confessed Israel's sins and his own sin against Yahweh. He took personal responsibility of his sins and Israel's sins by confessing them both to Yahweh. Nehemiah knew that Israel's troubles, the situation that Israel was in right now, being dispersed all over the world, being in exile previously, where Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, it was because of their sin against God. It is clearly in the Scriptures and through the message of the prophets that the reason why the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah were conquered by their enemies was because God was disciplining them. Jeremiah 32, verses 28 and 30 say this. Behold, this is the Lord God speaking. Behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. You see, it was not just, Nehemiah wasn't just saying, it's them, it's their sin, it's their problem. What he was doing was he was personally owning up to it. God knew. He knew that God knew his own sins. He knew that he had violated the heart, in his heart, he had violated the heart of the law, book of the law. And it was not just their problem out there in Jerusalem. Remember,
He's in exile. He's working in the king's palace. It's not just their problem. It's his problem. It's his sin. Not just the external acts of sin, but the heart sins that he's committed before a holy, righteous, creator God who knows everything, all things in the universe. And therefore, his fasting and praying included unearthing his sins and Israel's sins. I'm sure it was miserable, but it was certainly constructive. Okay? Repentance is miserable but constructive. This past couple years, we have some family friends whose children, young children, have cancer. And we've had some other family friends who adults who have had cancer and who've had to go through, both children and adults who have gone through chemotherapy as treatment of their cancer. Chemotherapy is no fun for those of us who have known people who have had to go through it. It's not fun at all. It makes you miserable. But I'll tell you this, it is constructive for beating cancer. It is constructive for dealing with the cancerous cells and stuff that's going on in a human being's body. Makes a person miserable. It's miserable to watch somebody go through it, but it is constructive. It is what they need. That's what repentance is. That's what the confession of sin, the unearthing of all the garbage and all the junk and all the stuff that we are ashamed of and all the stuff that we don't want to bring up to anybody. We can bring it up to a holy and righteous God. Holy and righteous God. Not only because it makes us miserable, but because it is constructive. So here's big lesson number three. Prayer that is by faith confronts the ugly truth of our sins. You see, when we see sin in our church and in our world, let me ask you a question. Do we judge self-righteously or do we own it humbly? When we see sin in our church and in our world, do we judge self-righteously or do we own it humbly? I'd say there's a couple things that as believers that we have to do. Think here, okay? There's a couple things that we ought to do as believers in Jesus Christ when we're confronted by sin. First, we must see our own weakness and even our contributions to these sins. Just like Nehemiah, we own that sin. It's part of us. We're all sinners. And we contribute to the problems that are going on around us. That's the first thing. Second thing is we must see sin as offense to God and work against it. Now that we're followers of Jesus Christ, we must work against it personally and systemically. What I mean by that is now we understand that this sin is not just something bad. It is an offense to God who knows everything, who's holy, righteous, awesome, God of all the universe. And when we sin, it is an offense against God. Any sin. And therefore, we have to hate the sin and we have to work against the sin of the world. Okay? Let me give you an example. I have a newsflash for us. We have a problem in our church. We have a lot of problems in our church. One problem that we have in our church is all of us, we do not know how to love people who are different than us. You know how I know? Because a lot of times, certain groups of people never talk to other groups of people. Whether it's because they're educated in a certain way or in a certain place, because they have a certain lifestyle, or because they didn't have certain things in their lives, or because certain things have happened in their lives that they think no one else can understand or relate to. And therefore, it's really hard to love each other. That's a sin that's in our church. I know it. Now, how we have to deal with it is first, like I said, I have to see my own weakness and my own contributions to that sin. And I have to acknowledge, you know what? Even though I'm the pastor of the church, I do have to confess before God that there are some people I just don't connect with. There are some people that they just rub me in the wrong way and I just don't like hanging out with them. I'm sorry. That's the truth. Now, it's easy to be like, you guys are all sinners. You guys got to love one another. You guys are so snobby and sinful and, you know, self-righteous and hateful and walls are up. And I'll say, you know what? First thing, the problem lies within me.
And when I don't love somebody, I add to the problem. And I do. And second, I have to see that sin as offense to God. It's not just something that's bad in our church and we want to eradicate it, get rid of it in our church. We have to say, you know, when there is self-centeredness, when there is self-righteousness, when there's ethnocentrism, when there's elitism because of education or intellect or ability or job title or anything else, the worst thing about it is that it offends a holy, righteous, perfect God. And I have to deal with it personally, and we have to deal with it systemically in our church. How do we do it? I know what to do. Systemically, what do? I don't think we have to like yell at each other, but I do think we have to challenge one another. Hey, I don't think you should be saying that about that person. Hey, why don't we try to have lunch with this person that we usually never hang out with from our life group? Hey, you know, at Sunday celebration, instead of always just complaining that no one's loving in our church, why don't I find somebody who needs to be served, who needs to be ministered to? Instead of being selfish, I'm going to look at other people's needs. That's how we solve and address the problems systemically. You see, we have to repent. Repentance is painful. But when we understand the gospel, which we'll get to the next point, when we understand the gospel and the covenantal God that we serve, repentance is also joyful. It is a joyful process. Because it is a process that when we remember, I stink with sin, but I'm loved by God. That is not just a lightweight cliche. Please, may we never, ever make that a cliche in our church. Oh, you're loved by God. Understand, God is a holy, righteous God. Our sin is a stink and utter offense to God. And yet God, by his mercy and grace, can love us. That is a heavyweight truth that we have to hold on to. Big lesson number 4. From verses 8 and 9, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah appealed to Yahweh's past covenant with Israel. Yahweh makes and keeps these one-sided covenants with his people throughout history. In the ancient Near East, there were these things called suzerain-vassal treaties, okay? Suzerain-vassal treaties were basically a treaty between two parties, a covenant between two parties, a contract, between benefactor, the person who gives away, right? A higher power, a greater, more powerful person, extending an agreement with a less powerful party, okay? So the suzerain is the greater party, the vassal is the lesser party. And it's always in this case, it is a one-sided treaty because the vassal is the one who gets all the benefit, okay? The one who extends the covenant is the one who's extending himself. He doesn't get much out of it, okay? Now, this is the kind of outline or context in the Old Testament in which Yahweh makes a covenant with his people. God is the greater party, the benefactor. When he extends a covenant, it's one-sided. He doesn't get anything from it. In fact, the recipients of that covenant get everything from it. Okay? He even says in this passage, he says, when you sin, you're going to be in for it. But if you repent, if you sin, you know, there's going to be judgment to your father or your children and your children's children. But if you repent, I'm going to give you mercy for 1,000 generations. Nehemiah was recounting the terms of Yahweh's covenant with Israel during Moses' time. This was really an expression. This is one covenant that was an expression or a shadow of God's overarching covenant of grace that runs through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here's big lesson number 4. Prayer that is by faith holds fast. to God's covenant of grace. You see, for believers, God's covenant of grace means that we get much more than we deserve. The covenant of grace is an overarching covenant that God made to save his people. Daniel Hyde wrote this about the covenant of grace. The essence of the covenant of grace is the same throughout the Old and New Testament. It's this: God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But its historical administration is varied by time and place. For example, the covenant of grace widened from the Old Testament to the New Testament as it was administered first with small families, for example, the families of Noah and Abram, then with the nation of Israel, like in Exodus 19 and 20, but now with the church, which is made up of people from every tribe and language and people and nation, as he refers to Revelation 5, verse 9. You see, Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross satisfies God's punishment and God's wrath for our sins. And Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross not only satisfies God's punishment, but it also reconciles God's people with God. And Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross also gives new life and new purpose for his people. See, when we enter into the covenant of grace with God, we get so much more than we deserve. God doesn't get anything from us. We get everything that we need from God. Our sins are forgiven. We are reconciled with God, our Maker and our Creator. We can have a relationship with him where we can talk to him in prayer. And not only that, but he gives us new life. He gives us new purpose. And our prayer here, our mission and our vision is what? That God will give us purpose in our lives to serve him. That's what we talk about all the time in our church, isn't it? If you don't have any purpose, if you have a purpose that is selfish and self-centered, I hope you get really uncomfortable in our church. I pray that we live the way that God wants us to live as his people within his covenant. Here's the last big lesson, the fifth one in verses 10 and 11. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants, who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah asked Yahweh for success in what he was convicted, in what God convicted Nehemiah to do. He reminded Yahweh to listen to his prayers and to the others. You see, it's not just Nehemiah praying. There were other people praying who also delighted in fear of the Lord. F-O-T-L. We use that in our church. For those of you new to our church, you never heard that term. It's F-O-T-L is fear of the Lord. Nehemiah has faith that God redeems his people according to his covenant, according to his hesed. And he asked God to listen to the prayers of his people. His people who were marked by this fear of the Lord. I want us to just park here for a second on this idea of fear of the Lord, because receiving grace doesn't mean do whatever you want, right? Receiving grace means that you are now reconciled with the God of this universe. God is the God of the universe. There is a proper fear of the Lord. But in that proper fear of the Lord, there is also the covering and grace that comes from Jesus Christ. And that's what's living it. That's what receiving grace means. And then listen carefully here. What does Nehemiah do at the end? He asked for success as he waited for the opportunity to act upon his convictions. Look carefully at the last phrase, because it shows us that Nehemiah has something in mind. Okay? In verse 11, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What's going on? What is he talking about? You see, Nehemiah, I believe this. I believe Nehemiah started getting these convictions from God to do something about what was going on in Jerusalem. Okay? And so what he did was he was planning on going before the king, this man, the king, and challenging his previous conclusions. Remember the situation that he was in, right?
The king had just made this command that no more rebuilding would happen in Jerusalem, because this would undermine his power according to his reports that he got from other people. Now, Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer before the king, was planning on at some time talking to the king and asking to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. You see, he's going to have to ask the king to reverse his decision. You think this would require some guts, don't you think? But let me tell you, at a human level, this would probably be very scary and intimidating to do, but it was overshadowed by whom Nehemiah prayed to and by whom Nehemiah feared ultimately, which was God himself. See, Nehemiah understood who God was. He prayed to God. He understood the covenant of God. And even though he stood before the king of Persia with fear and trembling, he planned on boldly making a request before him. That's what he does in Nehemiah chapter 2. Here's big lesson number 5 as we finish. Prayer leads to acting by faith upon the convictions from God. Prayer leads to acting by faith upon the convictions from God. You see, our success must be understood in light of the fear of the Lord and God's kingdom. I think a lot of times we fear so many lesser things that are pretty intimidating, okay? Our parents. Some of us fear our parents. They can be a little intimidating, okay? I've met some of them. Sometimes we fear our peers and what they think about us, our colleagues at work. Sometimes we fear failure, or we fear criticism from other people or from in our own imaginations, but we're so often controlled by this fear. But what we have to understand is, if we have a fear of the Lord, all other fears are going to kind of be eclipsed by them. We're not going to be in awe by this person, because you know why? Every day we come before the God of this universe and we talk to him. And we know that he controls all things, and he's powerful, and that he's good and loving and loyal to us. So we should never be insecure. We should never be intimidated of people. We should never be in awe. I mean, we should show proper respect, of course, and honor, treat people with dignity. But what I'm talking about is we should never fear people and allow that to eclipse our fear of the Lord. We should also never look at success as something that's selfish. I know we'll get a lot of fans if we say success is your business will do well. Success is you'll get a really high GPA and a great job, right? Let's pray for that in 2050. You should pray for that, okay? But let's allow God to do whatever he wants in our lives. Well, what success means, according to God's kingdom, it sometimes doesn't translate the same as in the world. Success for us means faithfulness and obedience, and for God's will to be done above all else. Also, let's receive convictions from God as we pray, and then act by faith accordingly in 2015. You know, I'd really highly recommend reading the book by Pastor Eddie Byun. Justice Awakening. Thank you. Justice Awakening. He's going to be the speaker who's coming to speak for our revival week. But besides the prayer book by Tim Keller, this is also a great resource for you to read. You can buy it through Amazon, or I would recommend an ebook. And you can ask around and maybe share different ebooks together or loan it out. But I was reading that book this past week, and he was kind of sharing about how he got interested, how God started convicting him about his role as an abolitionist for human slavery in the 21st century. And one thing he wrote kind of caught my attention was, he said that in my prayer times, I was brainstorming with God, right? So he had a pencil or a pen in hand, and as he prayed, he always had that accessible to him so that he could write down the thoughts that God gave him. And I thought that was really That was really what captured even the heart of what Nehemiah was doing. Because he was praying, and those prayers led to what? Ideas. And a lot of times we discount God speaking to us, but I think those are pretty legit times when God speaks to us, or possibly speaks to us, well, we should write those things down. And we can begin brainstorming. You know, there's a situation that's going on in Jakarta right now. There's a situation that's going on my campus. And as I'm praying through it, I'm confessing my own sin and the sins of the people of my city. God gives me an idea. Let me write that down. Let's pray through those convictions and those ideas. Our vision and our mission is that we have a city and a country to rebuild for God's kingdom. I pray that as the fruit of our prayer and our fasting is action, obedience, people living out their convictions and serving our city, serving our nation, reaching out to lost people, reaching out to unreached people groups, meeting the needs that we see in our city with poverty, sex slavery. I want us to be a church that acts on the convictions that we receive from God as we pray and as we fast. That's why we need to fast and pray together for the One Desire Fast, and in 2015, and until Jesus comes back. So finally, putting this all together, the one thing from Nehemiah 1, verses 4 through 11, that I want us to walk away with for this entire year is to practice faith in Jesus Christ through praying and then acting on convictions from God. Practice faith in Jesus Christ through praying and then acting on convictions from here. Here's the life application, which is a question. What will be your word and prayer ministries for 2015? What will be your word and prayer ministries for 2015? Maybe some of us, we need to set a time and a place that we will get into the Word and that we will pray. Some of us, we need to get on the Bible reading plan. We need to start memorizing verses. We need to start studying the Bible. We need to have a regular habit of repenting for our sins and the sins that we see around us, for our church and for our society. We need to start interceding. Have a list going on of people that we're praying for. We need to start brainstorming with God so that He gives us the convictions that we get. We're not just randomly thinking of things on our own, but God gives us those convictions as we brainstorm with Him through the Word and through prayer. We need to participate in the One Desire Fast. What will you fast from? And how will you feast on Jesus through the Word and in prayer during this month? Let's practice faith in Jesus Christ through first praying and then acting on our convictions that we receive from Him. Amen? Can we all stand together?